Let's pray. God, that is our prayer, that we would seek you, because it is only through you that we have clean hands and pure hearts. God, we cannot cleanse our own hearts. God, we cannot purify our own hands. We need you. We need the perfect sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your Holy Spirit applying his sacrifice to us, raising us from death and sin to new life in Christ. And God, even as you have raised us from death to life in Christ, God, we pray that your Spirit would continue to work within us, that he would continue to bear his fruit in us, to make us day by day more like Christ, so that he would be honored and glorified in our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen. Read with me Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 25. Our text this morning, beginning Hebrews 13 and verse 18, and through the end of this great letter of the New Testament. The author commands, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." As the author of Hebrews concludes this letter, his brief word of exhortation, he asks for his readers to pray for him, and he himself prays for them. He exhorts them to bear with his brief word of exhortation, and he delivers greetings to them and wishes God's grace on them. And from all these things, we learn three things: that we ourselves are to pray for one another, that we should heed this letter of Hebrews, and that we should greet one another with God's grace. We begin verses 18 through 21, which teach us to pray for one another. In verses 18 and 19, the author asks his readers to pray for him. Verse 18, pray for us. In the ancient world, people wrote letters for the same reason that people call or text today. It's meant to be a way to communicate with others when you're not physically present with them. And in fact, the author tells us that he wants his readers to pray for him, verse 19, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. These verses tell us that the author and his audience were well known to each other. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. He doesn't name himself. Church history does not reliably name him for us. We do know that the author of Hebrews was not an apostle himself. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, he tells us not to drift away from what we have heard. It was delivered first by the Lord and then by those who heard him. And the author does not include him in those groups. And so he's not a direct apostle himself, but he does have an authoritative relationship with his readers. Based on what we see in this letter and what we can piece together from what he himself says, it seems that he may have been a traveling missionary of sorts, somewhat similar to Paul and Barnabas. Paul, of course, was an apostle. Barnabas was not. But as the author is separate from his readers, as he's writing this letter to them, that's why he's writing the letter, because he can't be with them in person. But he asks them to pray for him and for those with him. We notice verse 18 says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience." So the author is not alone. There are other people with him that the readers also know that he wants them to pray for. And he wants them to pray for them because he says, "We maintain a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And so the author is asking for his readers to pray for him and his companions because they desire to act in ways that's consistent with their consciences. Legacy Standard Bible gives a little bit more literal of a translation, saying we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves well in all things. So that clarity of conscience is the same idea as acting honorably in all things. Our consciences are good. We want to act well. And so the author asks the readers to pray for him, and he asks them to pray that his desires would come about because his desires are consistent with a clear conscience, with a good conscience. He wants to do the right thing. He is submitting his own desires to God's will. And so it's a good thing for his readers to pray that God would grant those requests. And again, one specific request that he mentions is that he and the readers would be reunited with each other soon. And then, not only has he asked them to pray for him, verses 20 and 21 contain his prayer for them. So what he asks for from them, he asks them to pray for him, then he models that to them. He models what a good prayer would look like. These verses, verses 20 and 21, we often read these verses at the end of our services. This benediction that we get is one of the most theologically rich in the entire New Testament, and thorough not only in the depth of what it speaks to about God, but also the depth with which it speaks to the author's desire for his audience. And so what should we believe about God? What should we be asking God to do for us? The author shows us these things in these two verses. And so to begin with, in verse 20, the author prays to the God of peace. He prays to God as the one who has reconciled us to himself. We couldn't achieve our own salvation, and so God sent his Son to save us. And of course, Jesus saved us by dying for us. Again, verse 20, God raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus shed his blood to accomplish and to bring about God's eternal covenant, to bring about a peaceful relationship between us and God. Now, of course, God did nothing to break his relationship with us. We broke our relationship with God. Our sin, our rebellion separates us from God. God did not make himself our enemy. We made ourselves God's enemies. And yet God, even though he was the one who was aggrieved, even though he is the one who was wronged in this situation, he did everything necessary to make it right. He did everything necessary to make peace with us. He sent his Son as a sacrifice to bring about the new covenant. Jesus shed his blood to bring about the new covenant. And this is something that Jesus himself taught his disciples at the Last Supper. Every month when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we read Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11. We read very similarly in Luke's gospel as well, that Jesus, when he lifts up the cup, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so Jesus himself taught his disciples that his blood brought about the new covenant. By dying, he was making peace between God and us. He was establishing a new basis of relationship between God and us, where we could have eternally our sins forgiven. And Jesus did this as the shepherd. He laid his life down as the great shepherd for the sheep. And again, this is something that goes back to Jesus' own teachings. The author of the letter of Hebrews, he's not just coming up with this off the top of his head because it sounds nice. No, this is teaching that goes all the way back to Jesus himself. John, in John 10, records this teaching of Jesus, that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in verse 14, Jesus repeats himself and expounds on what he said. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And so Jesus, one of the amazing things about the death and resurrection of Jesus, this new covenant that Jesus brought about with his blood, Jesus did this so that we could have the same kind of relationship with God the Father that He Himself does. The eternally, from eternity past to eternity future, peaceful relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son and also God the Holy Spirit, that perfect relationship that they have within the one Godhead, that is the kind of relationship that Jesus died to give us. He laid down His life for the sheep so that we would know Him and the Father the way that He and the Father know each other. And the author of Hebrews says that God raised Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant enacted by Jesus' death resulted in God showing that He accepted Jesus' sacrifice by raising Him from the dead. And this is who the author of Hebrews prays to. The author of Hebrews prays to the ever-faithful, all-powerful, peace-accomplishing God who raised Jesus from the dead. But not only does the author of Hebrews pray to this amazing God, he makes a very specific request of God. Verse 21 is the request. He asks that God would equip you. Those who read his letter, he prays that God would equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Now, in order for people to do God's will, they must be equipped with everything good. And of course, our only hope to be equipped with everything good is that God equips us. We don't equip ourselves. We can't equip ourselves. Everything good must come from God. And so the author of Hebrews prays to God, God, you are the one who has the ability to do this. You have the ability to equip us with everything good to do your will. And so that's what the author of Hebrews prays. He prays that God would do what only God can do, that God would equip the Christians who read this letter with everything good so that they would do his will. And indeed, we notice that the author goes on to pray that God would equip them by working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews in two different ways is saying that our ability to do God's will depends on God's grace working in us to do that. We need God to equip us to do His will, and God has to be working in us in order for us to do His will. This is very similar to what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, when Paul reminds the Philippians that they're supposed to be working out their salvation with fear and trembling. But as they're working out their salvation in fear and trembling, Paul reminds them this isn't a working out that's legalistic. This isn't you by your own power pulling yourself up by your bootstraps to do this. Paul says, no, this is you working out your salvation because God is at work in you both to will and to act for His good pleasure. And so our ability to want to do the right thing comes from God's grace, and our strength to do the right thing, us following through on those desires to do the right thing, that is God by His grace working in us and through us. And then the author concludes, may God equip us with everything good to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so since this grace comes to us from God through Jesus Christ, of course, all the praise and glory goes forever to Him. And so these verses, Hebrews 13, verses 18 through 21, these verses teach us to pray for one another. From the author's command that his readers pray for him, and then his own example of how he prays for them, we should learn to pray for one another. And these verses first teach us about sharing prayer requests with one another. The author asked his audience to pray for him in order that they would all be reunited quickly. But we see that he makes this request. He asks them to pray in this way because he was sure that that request came from a good conscience and a desire to conduct himself well. And so when we ask others to join us in a prayer request, we should make sure that the prayer request is God glorifying. We shouldn't ask for other people to pray for something that would be sinful or foolish. We need to submit our prayer request to God's will. And as we do that, then we're able to ask others to join us in making those requests. And so we learn how to share prayer requests. We want to make sure that those are God-glorifying requests that we share with others and ask them to pray for with us. But then we next learn how to pray. Again, verses 20 and 21 are a masterclass in learning how to pray. And again, God inspired the author to phrase his prayer in exactly these words. Yes, the author of Hebrews is praying these things. Verse 20 and 21, as he's writing these words, he is praying this to God himself. But the reason the author of Hebrews is writing these words in exactly the way that he does is because God wanted him to do so. God is speaking these words through the author of Hebrews. And so God is making sure that this prayer that gets recorded in verses 20 and 21 is a perfect, God-glorifying, God-honoring prayer. And so we learn how to pray from verses 20 and 21. And so we learn that our prayers should include praise and thanksgiving to God. Again, the author of Hebrews addresses God as the God of peace. And when we pray, we should pray based on the truth of the gospel. We're able to pray and bring our requests to God because God has reconciled us to himself by the death of his son. God has created an eternal covenant between us and him where our salvation is secure and our relationship with him is secure. And so we are able to bring our requests to him. He delights to hear us because Christ died for us. And also the author of Hebrews teaches us that it is not simply God the Father who we are to praise. We should also praise God the Son. It is specifically Christ the Son at the end of verse 21 where the author says, "To him, to Christ, be glory forever and ever." And then finally, verses 20 and 21 give us an excellent prayer to pray. A great thing for us to ask God for is here in verse 21. "God, would you equip us with everything good that we may do your will? God, would you work in us what is pleasing to you through Jesus Christ so that Christ would be honored and glorified?" We should pray for God to equip us all with everything good to do his will, to work in us all what is pleasing to him. And so it is a good thing for us in our prayer requests, "God, would you help me to obey you? Would you give me the desire to obey you? Would you give me the strength to obey you?" This is a good thing for us to pray for one another. As we know different hard circumstances that are going on in each other's lives, "God, would you help my brother? Would you help my sister to obey you and to honor you even through this difficult, hard thing that they are going through right now? God, would this difficulty and this hardship and this suffering that they're going through, God, would that not be something that tempts them to sin? But God, would that be something that they glorify you in and they honor you through and that you get glory through?" We should pray for obedience to God. We should pray that we and others would please him because he is our God and Savior. It is always good. Verses 20 and 21 teach us that it's always good to pray for ourselves and others to obey God in faith. And so the first thing we learn from the conclusion of Hebrews is that we should pray for one another. And we're going to come back to this idea at the very end. But then in the middle, verse 22 teaches us to heed Hebrews. Verse 22 is really a fitting conclusion to the entire letter, and it teaches us to heed the entire letter, to obey everything that we've read in the book of Hebrews. In verse 22 specifically, the author commands his readers to bear with his brief word of exhortation. Now we read this, "Bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." And we wonder, in what sense have you written briefly, author to the Hebrews? Because we've been going through Hebrews for many, many months now. And even among the letters of the New Testament, Hebrews is among the longer letters in the New Testament. There's a few letters of Paul that are longer, but there are many letters that Paul wrote that are shorter. James's letter is shorter. Peter's, John's, Jude's letters are shorter. And so even compared to other New Testament letters, Hebrews is on the longer end. But the author has indeed written to us briefly. If you just sat down and read straight through the letter of Hebrews, it would take less than an hour to read through the letter of Hebrews. Even if you were reading it aloud, you could read aloud through the entire letter of Hebrews in less than an hour. And also, there have been two different times where the author has said, I'm going to abridge what I'm about to say, and I'm going to hold back and not wax as eloquent as I could about this particular topic. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, as the author of Hebrews is contrasting the Old Covenant tabernacle with the New Covenant salvation that Christ accomplishes. Hebrews 9, 5, the author of Hebrews says of the earthly tabernacle, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he could have told us a lot about the Old Covenant tabernacle, and he could have told us a lot about its symbolism. And many later Christian writers, especially the Puritans, have written rather long works about the symbolism of the Old Covenant tabernacle. But the author of Hebrews says, I'm going to hold back. I'm not going to go into all that detail. And he doesn't. We can also think of Hebrews 11 and verse 32 as he's wrapping up his hall of faith. He very quickly lists through a lot of the judges and then simply mentions in passing the kings and the prophets. And it's because he says time is not sufficient to discuss all of these people in detail. And so there are at least two times in the letter where the author of Hebrews has abridged and not said as much as he could have. And so comparatively, it is a brief word of exhortation. And he wants his audience to bear with this brief word of exhortation. He wants his readers to heed the five warnings that he scattered throughout this letter. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, rather lengthy warning based on Psalm 95. The end of, going from Hebrews 5 into Hebrews 6, where he reminds us that it's impossible to restore people again to repentance once they've fallen away. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, that we need to beware of holding the Son of God to contempt. And then the end of Hebrews chapter 12, that God is a consuming fire. He wants his audience to heed these five warnings. He wants them to listen to what he has to say. He wants them to hold fast to the gospel and not to go back to old covenant patterns and shadows and ceremonies. But before and after all those warnings, the author has also preached the good news of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 1. Most of Hebrews chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Most of Hebrews chapter 5. All of Hebrews 6 through 10. The first half of it. He expounds on the glory of the gospel. He has shown that Jesus Christ is no mere man, but Jesus Christ is in fact God come in the flesh to save us from our sins. And Jesus accomplished that salvation, something that the old covenant sacrifices never did and never could. And here at the end of his letter, he's not only given the warnings, he's also given positive commands that he wants us to obey. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, and also chapters 11 and 12 and 13. In fact, the word exhortation can refer both to comfort and command. The word can refer to either one, and both are present in the letter of Hebrews. There are passages where he comforts us with the gospel. He reminds us of who Christ is. He reminds us of what Christ has done for us at the cross. And then there's also passages that command us, that warn us not to disobey the gospel, that warn us not to fall away from the gospel, and passages that give us positive commands to obey, good things to do, things that God is at work in us to do. And so by listening carefully to the gospel comfort, we're then able to obey the positive commands of the letter and heed its repeated and serious warnings. And so, for us, we learn that we need to obey this letter as part of Holy Scripture. We need to obey the letter of Hebrews as part of Holy Scripture. And it's at this point that we do well to consider how unique the book of Hebrews is, even in the New Testament. Every other letter in the New Testament explicitly names its author, or is very closely associated with a particular author. The audience of every other letter is likewise specified. Even among the so-called general letters, sometimes James through Jude are called general letters. It's not because we don't know who they were written to. It's because they were written to a wide audience. They were written to multiple congregations of Christians, not a particular congregation the way that many of Paul's letters were. But the author of Hebrews truly is anonymous. And he doesn't state who exactly his audience is, though he clearly has them in his mind and in his heart. Even the Gospels, even though the Gospels are formally anonymous, they don't explicitly name their author. We do reliably know who the particular author of each Gospel is based on church history. Furthermore, every other New Testament writing is composed clearly either by an apostle, somebody who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry or had a vision of him after his resurrection, or else by a brother of Jesus or a close disciple of an apostle. We can think of how Luke was a disciple of Paul, Mark was a disciple of Peter. But no one, literally no one, knows who wrote Hebrews. Even early church pastors and theologians disagreed about who they thought wrote Hebrews. The suggestions have ranged from Paul to Barnabas to Silas to Apollos to Luke, just to name some of the more credible ones. Origen, rather honestly and humbly, said, "Only God knows who wrote Hebrews." And that's true. That is the truth. Only God knows who wrote Hebrews. Yet despite all those unique features, those things that are different about Hebrews than every other book of the New Testament, Hebrews' status as Scripture was never really contested in the early church. Christians have always agreed, even though we don't know who wrote Hebrews, even though we don't know who it was written to, every Christian has always agreed, yeah, Hebrews is Scripture. This is God's Word. And it's because of this unique uncertainty surrounding the author and audience of Hebrews that we see that this letter is Scripture not by virtue of its human author, but by virtue of its divine author. Hebrews has always been accepted as Scripture because the theological heights throughout this letter are unmatched in the rest of the New Testament. We accept Hebrews not because its human author was an apostle or connected to an apostle. We honestly don't know how closely connected to the apostles he was. We accept Hebrews as Scripture because this writing bears the essential character of Scripture. We read Hebrews and we say, yes, this is God's voice. This is God's truth. This is 100% truth without any mixture of error. This writing is inerrant, just like the writings of Paul are inerrant. There are ways in which God reveals more about himself in Hebrews in an inerrant manner that he doesn't get into as much in other parts of the New Testament. And so we regard Hebrews as Scripture. And since we accept Hebrews as Scripture, as God's own words, we should obey it. And in fact, receiving Hebrews as Scripture and heeding what it says, taking seriously its gospel comfort, striving to obey its positive commands, heeding its warnings not to fall away from the gospel, in fact, these are part of God's very means in answering the prayer that we have in verses 20 and 21. The author prays, God, equip them with everything good to do your will. And one of the primary ways that God does that is through Scripture. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for correction, reproof, teaching, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. The author of Hebrews prays, God, equip them with everything good to do your will. And Paul tells us the way that God equips us for every good work is by his word. And so it's in fact, as we obey the command of verse 22, as we bear with this brief word of exhortation, as we listen to the comfort it offers in the gospel, as we strive to obey its commands, as we strive to heed its warnings and not fall away from the true gospel, that's part of how God answers that prayer request in verse 21, to equip us with everything good to do his will. And then finally, verses 23 through 25, the author teaches us to greet one another with God's grace. Beginning in verse 23, the author rather personally tells us that Timothy has been released from prison and that he might visit the readers with the author. And so again, we're reminded that the author is not currently imprisoned. His audience are not currently imprisoned, but there are other Christians who are imprisoned and they've been imprisoned recently. And even Paul's disciple Timothy has recently been imprisoned, but he has since been released. And so there's a live possibility in the author's mind, Timothy very well may come with me to visit you if he comes soon enough. Then verse 24, the author commands his readers to greet everyone, even as other people greet them. And so again, we don't know whether the audience is from Italy or in Italy. Either one is possible. Neither gets specified. But in any case, other Christians from Italy greet them. And the author commands his readers to greet their leaders and all the saints. And so we're reminded that the church's unity and holiness is important. Hebrews 12:14, the command to strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then again, Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 17, as we looked at last week, such holy unity can be attained as the congregation submits to and obeys their current leaders who are teaching the truth and living out the faith, even as the previous leaders had. And then finally, verse 25, the author closes his letter by extending grace to his readers. And this is how New Testament letters typically end. They end with this wish of grace, this benediction of grace to others. So it is conventional, but even though it's a conventional ending, it is not a meaningless ending. Just because this is a regular pattern throughout the New Testament does not mean that it's a pattern that we should ignore. On the contrary, thinking back to chapter 13 and verse 9, the way that the audience is strengthened in their hearts is by God's grace. And so it is significant that the author ends his letter saying, "Grace be with all of you." The author reminds us he does want his audience to benefit from his letter. He wants them to learn from his letter. He wants them to be strengthened to do God's will. And again, the way that that happens is not by their own human efforts alone, but by God's grace coming to them, working in them, and through them. And as the author of Hebrews told us all the way back in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, he commanded us there, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That command reminds us that God's grace is always available to help us whenever we approach Him in humble prayer. And so wishing God's grace to others, it isn't, or at least it shouldn't be, mere words, but it should be a genuine prayer in itself. And as Scripture teaches, prayer has power. God has given us grace. He delights to give us grace without limit. And part of the way that God does that is through others' prayers for us and through our prayers for them. And so we should greet one another with God's grace. And we really have come full circle at this point. Prayer, which was so prominent in verses 18 through 21, it also concludes the entire letter here in verse 25, which verse 22 teaches us to heed. And this prayer in verse 25 is a prayer for grace, following a command for greeting. And so as we greet one another, we should desire for God to be gracious to one another. We should greet one another, and even from that greeting, we should be concerned with each other's spiritual well-being, that God would continue to show each other grace. And we should pray for him to do so. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, our hope and prayer for you is that you would hear of this grace of God, that you would hear of the sacrifice of his Son and his resurrection from the dead, and the way that God welcomes people into his family and adopts them as sons and daughters and forgives them of their sins and gives them eternal life. We want you to hear this, and we want you to believe it. We want you to turn from sin and to trust in Christ as the perfect sacrifice for sin by His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. We want you to have eternal life. We want you to be part of God's family. We want you to be our brother or sister in Christ. We want to be able to pray for you and pray for God's grace to strengthen you. And we want you to be able to do the same for us. And the glorious news of the gospel is that God will save anyone and everyone. Whatever sin is in your past, whatever sin is in your present, if you will turn from sin and trust in Christ alone as the all-sufficient sacrifice for your sin by His death and resurrection, God forgives you of your sin. He gives you eternal life. He brings you into His family, and you are His forever and able to call on Him forever as the Father who loves you and who gave His Son for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great grace to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the grace that You extend to us by Jesus' death and resurrection. And God, we thank You for the way that You delight to hear our prayers. God, You are not burdened by our needs. God, we are burdened by our needs. We are burdened by the sufferings that we go through, the physical needs that we have, the spiritual weakness that we battle. God, these things are a burden and a hindrance to us, but God, they are not a burden to You. You are all powerful and You are all good. God, You command us to pray to You because You delight to answer our prayers. You delight to meet our needs. You delight to show Yourself the all-sufficient God. And God, we do pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to remember every day to be coming to You, to come to Your throne of grace, to receive mercy and the grace that we need in our time of need. And that we would not only come to You with our needs, but that we would come to You with others' needs, that we would lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ to You, that we would not only pray for good relationships with them, but that we would pray for their spiritual strength, that we would pray for You to be gracious to them and merciful to them and strengthen them to do everything good so that You would receive the honor and glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.